A question sometimes people are faced with when they decide, for example, to move is what church to attend, what church to be in fellowship with. Because it has Church of Christ on the sign, does that mean it's okay for me to join in and have fellowship with that group? And then there's the matter of taking trips or vacations. And you try to find a group maybe on Sunday that you can worship with. Is any group that says it is a Church of Christ a group that you could meet with and worship with? And then there's the issue not necessarily of moving or taking a trip, but what about the church you a person is currently having fellowship with? Is that okay? Is there ever a time that one would have to reconsider and say, you know, I really don't need to be a member of this particular church? And it's on what basis are such decisions made? We want to give a few moments of consideration to this topic in our study tonight. First thing we want to look at is the fact that we should be a member of a local church. So what does Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6 have to do with the local church? Well, it has this to do with it. Moses was preaching this sermon to the nation of Israel. And there would be laws that he not only would mention in his sermon, but laws that would be referenced that had been laid down, for example, in the book of Leviticus. And I would not find it surprising at all that the people wondered why this law. But Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, "So keep and do them," that is the commandments and statutes that God had laid down, "for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." I do know this, that God's intent and whatever laws he gave us was for our good. And they reflect his wisdom and his love. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 13. Verse 12, he said, "Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I'm commanding you today for your good." If we could demonstrate nothing else but this, that it's God's plan that local churches exist and that Christians be involved with them, be members of them, would that be enough to say, I may not understand why, but if God set this plan up, I should be a part of it? I think we can understand, and we'll talk in a little bit about the purpose of a local church. But why should local churches exist? Really, if we have confidence in God, whether I understand that or not, God's plan is for my good. And you just can't help but see, as you study the book of Acts, that where the apostles went, the prophets went, they preached, and Christians were made, churches sprang up. You can't deny the fact that in the 22 letters following, so many of them are to these churches, like Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. So it was God's plan under apostolic direction that there be churches. And if we trust God's plan, we ought to be a part of one. Now this next passage that we have on the chart, Hebrews 10, tells us one of the reasons for a group of people that meet together and work together and worship together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 through 25. He said in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." These Christians were wavering. I don't know how long it's been since you became a Christian, but is your zeal the same that it was? Is there ever a tendency to slack off? These people had slacked off. Some had completely quit. He said, let's hold fast. Well, that's fine to urge people to do that, but is there a plan? Well, one of the things he's doing is teaching about the better covenant, the better hope, the better mediation of Christ in this whole book. And that without it, we cannot have a relationship with God. But there's something else right here in this text. Verse 24, and let us consider. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is part of God's plan. How can we do that? Next verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging is opposite forsaking. Do you need another Christian to be in Christ? No, you do not. Do you need another Christian to go to heaven? No, you do not. But does it help to have another Christian to go to heaven? Yes, it does. And that's the idea of the assembly, encouraging one another. You know the difference it makes when this assembly, when this auditorium is full of people and people are singing together. They've come together to study and worship. You know the difference it would be if we only had 50 people here tonight instead of how many we have. It impacts you. It's encouraging when others show the same zeal and dedication and interest in the cause that you love and pursue. And that's God's plan. And if others aren't interested in it, you may begin to question why you're so dedicated to it. So your presence here tonight is important, because it does have an impact upon me and upon Dylan and upon Miss Toy and upon everybody here. That's God's plan. You may think when you're absent it doesn't make any difference, but it does make a difference. And so we should be in a local work and we should be assembling together. This purpose of the local church is reflected in its activities. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about them assembling, and he said, verse 17, he couldn't praise them because they came together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, what would change it to where he could praise them? If their coming together made them better, stronger, more spiritually minded. That's the purpose of assembling together, making people better. In particular, he talked about one facet of that, verse 26. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We were visiting over lunch. I was visiting with Dylan, and Dylan's getting ready to go into the Navy. And I know my son was in the Navy. He was on a ship with 500 sailors. It comes the first day of the week. A Christian can and should remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week, and should indeed worship and declare his faith in the Lord by partaking of the bread and fruit of the vine. But out of 500 sailors, what if you're the only one? What would it mean to you if you found one more sailor or two more sailors or five more sailors that says, Dylan, I believe what you do. Can we find a room somewhere that we can meet together? That's what the Lord's Supper, meeting together to partake of, it's about. You proclaim your faith in the Lord's death. Now look at verse 30. They weren't partaking of it in the proper manner, in the proper spirit. And so what was the result? For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This is God's plan, to partake of this memorial. It's designed to have an impact upon me, but as you proclaim your faith, it should and can have an impact upon others. You know what Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Does it make a difference when the song leader gets up to sing and there's an enthusiastic participation from the audience? What if when Ronnie gets up to lead or Rod gets up to lead like he did this morning and 10 people sing? Could we sing the same words? What if 100 people sing? Teaching and admonishing one another. We should be a member. We should seek to be a member. And I know that those who are thinking properly do want to be part of a group of disciples. I read that in Acts 9:26, where Saul, when he went to Jerusalem, wanted to join or be a part of or associate with, depending on your version, with the disciples. He sought to be a part of that group, that fellowship in Jerusalem. And although he was first rejected because they did not know that he was a saint, a believer in Christ, once convinced of that through the testimony of Barnabas, he was accepted into that fellowship. So, first and foremost, we should seek to assemble regularly to work together with other believers in Jesus Christ. Well, what would prohibit me from joining a fellowship? I move to a town and there's a church. Maybe it's only 5 blocks away. But maybe there's another church that's 50 blocks away. Is the only determining factor the nearness of the church? The size of the church? What would keep me from attending this group that's maybe only 5 blocks away? What would not prohibit my fellowship? First of all, you know, you may go to a church, let's say you move and you attend there, and you're not there very long, so you know there's some people in that congregation that are hypocrites. They're not living the life of a Christian. Well, you may have happened to make a turn on the road and ended up in the church of Corinth. Because that's exactly what you had in the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, now this is after Paul had labored there a year and a half. This is after Paul had written the first letter. This is the second letter that he wrote to this church. And in chapter 12, verse 19, he said, "All this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come," and all that about verse 19, he has said some very sarcastic and hard things to them to build them up, not to tear them down, because there was an element there, as you'll see as we keep reading, that was rebelling against Paul and his teaching and his ministry. Note he said 20, "I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." So there were some people in the church at Corinth that were unrepentant, living in sin. But not everybody. If you read the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians, you'll find there were people with tender consciences, and when they received that first letter, they realized they were doing wrong, and they repented. And it filled Paul with joy. You find when you read chapters 8 and 9, there were people who wanted to have fellowship and helping needy Christians in a faraway place. But also in the church at Corinth were people like the ones we've just read about. Could you be a member of the church at Corinth? If you started attending there and you found out somebody was living like that, would you have to leave? Well, depends on the circumstances, I suppose, and what was done about it, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But just the fact that there's somebody in the congregation who's not living as a Christian, in and of itself, it could be more expansive. It may reach a point that would be a factor. But that in and of itself does not forbid me having fellowship with a group of people. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, when a letter was written to the church at Sardis, he said, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Jesus is saying, you're about to die. People, they're about to die and you need to repent. He said, if you don't wake up, Jesus is coming in judgment. Now, verse 4. But, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Could you be a member of the church in Sardis? Jesus didn't tell the people to leave. He didn't tell them to start another congregation. What needed to be done was these people to repent. What if they wouldn't repent? Well, what needs to be done, it may not have been possible in Sardis because evidently the faithful were in the minority. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's the reason for the strong tone of Paul's letter, because evidently this toleration of sin was widespread in the church. And that's the reason when he was awaiting the report as to how this letter was received, he was full of concern whether or not they'd completely reject it or not. But in 1 Corinthians 5, a very, very strong warning about tolerating this kind of immorality that he describes. And he says in verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. They did that man. They did that one. Why didn't they do these others? I don't know. Was it the fact that it was a party and they couldn't? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know we're not judged on the basis of congregation. You don't stand in judgment and say, oh, you remember that church, you go to heaven. You remember that church, you go to hell. There were people in Corinth evidently who were good, godly people. Although there were people in Corinth who were ungodly people. Can it become so widespread and the church does nothing about it that you may say, you know, I need to find another place to have fellowship? That could be, if that option's open to you. But in and of itself, the fact that there are people who are not what they ought to be in a church. In fact, I'll tell you what, I challenge you to find a church in the United States of America that doesn't have somebody living like they should not, being asleep or dead. That's probably true of every church of any size. Well, what about the fact that you may hear some things taught in a Bible class, in a sermon, maybe hear the elders say some things that you either do not understand or do not fully agree with, maybe what the preacher preaches. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find that this letter is written to people who should have been more knowledgeable, who should have been more spiritually mature. And as he writes to these people about the priesthood of Christ, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he somehow knew, I don't know how he knew, that they were having difficulty or would have difficulty with this letter. He said, we have much to say, verse 11. It's hard to explain. Why? Because the Holy Spirit didn't have the right words? No. Because the writer didn't know his topic? No. Since you've become dull of hearing. And he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12. Verse 13, he indicated they're still infants if they could not eat the solid food, verse 14. And so among his readers, there were people who had not grown like they should have grown. And there were different levels of knowledge among those who received or heard the Hebrew letter. When you look at Ephesians 4, you find this is not unusual at all. Although in the case of Hebrews, he said, you've had enough time to do better and you haven't done better. But let's suppose you could get everybody up to the same level of spiritual maturity and knowledge. That'll never happen. But suppose you could. And then you do what we were talking about in our songs, and you're able to convert somebody to Christ. Tell them Jesus saves. You tell them how he saves. And they say, oh, I want to be saved. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. They know very little about the New, except Jesus, the Son of God. They're just fresh. Ephesians 4. 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saint for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to. And then you have three parallel phrases. Attain to one, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Do we all come to know on the level that we ought to know about the Son of God? One in mind about the Son of God and His will. The second phrase, parallel to that, to a mature man. That's maturity. To reach that level of knowledge and understanding. Then the third phrase, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If we could all not only gain the knowledge, but gain the character that mimics Christ, that would be great. But you're not going to find a church anywhere where all the members are that level. We're at different stages. You're going to have new Christians. You're going to have Christians who've been Christians only a short time. You're going to have Christians who may be new but have a wonderful background because of their family. And you're going to have people who are 5, 10, 15-year Christians who are just like those Hebrews that you read about a while ago who just haven't applied themselves. And so, as a result of that, let me use myself for an illustration. I can remember as a boy, I used to go to gospel meetings in my area. I learned so much by those gospel meetings and hear these men preach. I don't know how many of you know W.L. Wharton. I'd go as a boy and I'd listen to W.L. Wharton. He'd stand behind that pulpit and his head was bald and he'd just get up there and preach, and there were times I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. It wasn't W.L.'s problem. It was my own ignorance. I was young, didn't know. As time went on, I began to understand more, and it got to where if W.L. was in my area, I wanted to go and listen. Now, it may be 6 months later, 6 years later, when what he said sank in. So what I'm saying is, God wouldn't have expected me at that young age to understand what an experienced, knowledgeable preacher understood. You may hear things preached, taught in a class, by people who've been Bible students for years and years, and you say, what are they talking about? That doesn't necessarily mean the teaching's bad or the church is bad. That doesn't mean I've got to go find a church where I understand everything and agree with everything that's said. That's not so. In fact, as you look at these other two passages that we have on the chart, what you see is that one of the problems may be is that I'm wrong. That is, the individual who's trying to weigh all of this and decipher all of this. Over in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in the 19th verse, Paul said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under law. Do you not listen to the law?" Would everybody who received the Galatian letter in the Galatian churches agree with everything Paul wrote? No. Because some of them were wrong and wanting to be under the law. They were under the influence of teachers that were teaching them things that weren't true. So maybe there needs to be a change, but maybe the change needs to be in the individual, and he needs to study more and listen more and grow more. That could be the change that's needed, not change churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we alluded to this passage earlier. 1 Corinthians 11:17, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Who needs to change? Not Paul, not Paul's instruction about the Lord's Supper. They need to change what they did when they came together. Instead of bringing their meals and having a social fellowship and excluding those who had nothing, they needed to eat at home, he said, verse 34, and come together and observe the Lord's Supper. So it may be a change in one's knowledge, it may be a change in one's life that's needed. And so you may hear things preached that you don't agree, you don't understand, you don't like. That there may be some substance to that. Maybe in time, we'll look at that a little bit more here in a little bit. That would be a reason for reconsidering, but in and of itself, it's not. have to weigh your level of knowledge, whether or not these are just either teachings or reproofs or whatever that may be. Well, here's another. Are the members friendly? We like a friendly church, don't we? Have you ever been on a trip and go to a church and go down and sit down? Nobody talks to you. I have. I've been there. Does that mean I couldn't be a member there? No. What it may mean, if I was a member there, I'd have my work cut out for me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul said to the Thessalonian brethren, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." This is an admonition that brethren could practice, and especially elders, which I think he probably especially has in mind. And so what are they to do? Try to help the brethren. Try to correct the situation. Try to teach brethren what their attitude needs to be about greeting one another and being joyous in seeing brethren and encouraging one another. And so that's what we try to do. And I just want to stop and say the church in Humble excels, it seems to me, what I see on this particular facet. People visit here, it's hard to even get to talk to them. Everybody's around them like a bunch of swarm of bees, and that's good. If somebody attends here and they say the church is unfriendly, I guarantee you they've got the problem. The folks here are good about that. And that's the way it ought to be. But that in and of itself is not the criteria. See, I like that group. It's a friendly group. There may be friendly groups out there that you couldn't be a part of. And if the group, you know, you just happen to land in the city, you don't have but one choice, and they're a bunch of sourpusses. What are you going to do? Well, your work's cut out for you. Start going to work. Try to change those attitudes and do some teaching. Lead by example and encourage people to be what God wants them to be and be patient with all men. Well, what would prohibit my fellowship in a local church? Really, I think you could boil it down to one thing that would absolutely forbid your fellowship in a local church. And that is if, this is not always simple, this is sometimes tricky, but if your fellowship in the local group caused you to have fellowship with sin, to share in something that's sinful, or at least with me, that would say, okay, there's a line in the sand. I can't do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, Paul discussing his ministry as an apostle in these first seven chapters, 2 Corinthians. And he said in verse 14, "Do not be bound together or unequally yoked," some versions say, "with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And then he encourages them in verse 16 following to completely sever the relationship that would involve them in those kind of partnerships or fellowships, to support those things, be involved in those things that are sinful. I have some illustrations on the chart that may indicate, at least in my thinking, the things that I'd have to consider. The purpose of a local church is to come together to worship. Isn't that the purpose? To do it together. So we come together to sing, like we read in Colossians 3. But when they start singing, they start playing a piano. Can you participate? I could not. You know, it's interesting. In some, and I'm going to put quotes around this for the sake of the recording, churches of Christ, they have non-instrumental assemblies, and then they have instrumental assemblies. They know some people have a real problem with that, and they ought to have a problem with it because there's no authority for it. And so that's a case where, difficult as it may be, I might have to look elsewhere, because my important concern is, does this involve in any way my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Unauthorized work. For example, you're a part of this church, and right outside of the playground, and they have a daycare, and they have a school. Social programs. And this is where I said sometimes there's some judgment involved. Maybe there's, you're part of a church, maybe they don't really frown on those things, but they don't have any money to do anything. Or maybe it's a very small amount. And maybe there's some room for judgment. I don't know. I know about the instrumental music this. When I say I could not be a part of a church that practiced instrumental music, that doesn't mean I can't worship with a church where people believe it's all right. You might be surprised how many quote-unquote churches of Christ where people in it see nothing wrong with it. And they need to grow. Or I need to grow. One of us do. But when they force me to participate in that worship or me to support those social programs, that's a different thing. Same thing with the sponsoring church arrangement. God appointed elders to oversee the flock among them. There is no authority in the Bible for churches to combine under a centralized oversight. Call them elders, call them whatever you want to. And I would have difficulty with that. You make up your own mind. But the critical factor is not the sponsoring church. The critical factor is not the playground. The critical factor is not the instrument. The critical factor is, does this anyway affect my relationship with Jesus Christ, my fellowship with Him? That's the question, at least in my mind. Now, look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. We said earlier that you may not agree with everything that's taught, you may not understand everything that's taught, but there is some warnings in the New Testament about certain kinds of teachers. Not just what they teach, but kinds of teachers. Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on, your verb may say mark, that you mark for yourself, it's something you observe. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's not two men who are godly men differing on whether or not, for example, Rod and I differ about whether a woman needs to wear a covering in the assembly like this. Well, I think Rod is wrong, and he thinks I'm wrong about that. Neither one of us believe that the other falls in the category of this passage. These are ungodly people. They don't respect the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that kind of person is a leader in the congregation or the teacher in the congregation, then that may be a problem. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. I do not understand how anyone can be a false prophet and be honest. Person either knows God talked to them or they didn't. If I say God talked to them when God didn't, I don't know how that's honest at all. But there were false prophets, and he said there will be false teachers among you. That's a kind of teacher. Not just they teach false doctrine, but it's a kind of teacher. False teachers. They're false in character. They're not honest. They're not men who are seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. Don't apply this verse to somebody you differ with on some Bible topic, some godly Christian. That's not what this verse is talking about. So if there is a false teacher, that might create a problem. Now, I've got these two verses in Philippians for a reason. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, right from Roman prison, he thanks the Philippians for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm not limiting that to their support of him, but that is one way that they participated or had fellowship with him in the gospel. And you see that in chapter 4 and verse 15. When he said, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared or participated or had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. we support, what, 20 men, I believe? Huh? About that number, 20. Some of them do not even speak the same language we speak. They live in faraway countries we've never met. What do they teach about marriage and divorce? I don't know. I don't know what all of them teach. What do they teach about whether or not a Christian can be a Mason and still be a Christian or not? I don't know. In other words, here's a difficulty, at least in my thinking. I don't know. I don't believe the elders have a right here to make a list of orthodoxy and say, here, you sign this list if you want our support. That's why we're glad to have men like Mike who made this trip that he made and get to know these men better. That's so helpful to us. That's why we're so indebted to Reuben who travels and knows so many of the men we support. And say, I know these men. I visit with these men. I study with these men. That's helpful. But let's suppose you're a member of a church and they are supporting someone who teaches homosexuality is okay. They're not in the church, but they're supporting somebody who does. You know it's a fact. And you talk to the brethren about it, and they refuse to quit supporting that person. Can you contribute? And that's part of the work together is contributing. Can you? I don't know about you, but that would be an issue for me about whether or not I could be a part of a group like that. That gets to our next point about false doctrine. Maybe a fellow's not false. He's just mistaken on very, very critical issues. And I don't know about this fellow, 2 John 9, whether he's honest or not. But I know in 2 John 9, there's an issue about Christ and who he is. You read the letter and you'll see that, whether or not Christ actually came in the flesh or not. You see that in verse 7. And there were ideas circulating at this time that, well, Christ did not really come in the flesh. And John said in verse 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Yes, I'd have difficulty being a member of a church where they taught something like that about the nature of Christ. Now, he said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. But look at 3 John. There's a fellow, Diotrephes. I don't know what he taught, but I know he's ungodly. And it says in 3 John 9 and 10 that he unjustly accuses John and others with wicked words. He throws people out of the church that should not be thrown out. He loves to have the preeminence. Could there be faithful Christians still a member of that congregation? Evidently so. So when I finish this sermon, I'm not going to answer all your questions, am I? But we're going to give you some things to think about. Because you may face that decision right here in the future. Who knows what the next 50 years holds? Who knows you may have to move? Who knows when you travel? Some men sometimes have extended periods away from home on their jobs. And what kind of Church of Christ can you have fellowship with? So apply it to trips and vacations and moves. I got on the chart being disgruntled with the present church. People get disgruntled. I need to make a change. Why? The people are unfriendly. Is that a reason? I don't agree with what the preacher said about whatever. Well, what's new? I don't represent Rod or Wally. You know what? Sometimes when I go back and restudy a subject, I don't even agree with myself. That's what this is all about, studying, learning. That's not necessarily a reason to say I can't have fellowship there. A church is a body of people. Let me leave you with this. That body of people includes you and it includes me. When people come to Humble and they start considering being a member here, having fellowship here, would they want to be a member here because of you or in spite of you? That's a question. That you can control. And that's something to think about.